Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. Think you know the routine by this time, saints? If you're somewhere where you can have a Bible safely in front of you, grab your Bible at this point, make your way with me, or if you're using an iPhone, click your way with me to Psalm 110, the 110th Psalm. And I'll begin by reading for you verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 110. Two of these first four verses in this psalm will be very familiar to you. Are you there, saints? If you can have a Bible in front of you. Okay. Listen to God's inspired word. This is a psalm of David, the superscription says. David, under the full inspiration of the Spirit, writes, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." Now, verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Okay, saints, now turn to Hebrews chapter 7, which is where we are in our series through Hebrews. And I'm going to read for you verses 11 through 25. Hebrews chapter 7, picking up in verse 11. And again, I'll read through verse 25. Are you there, saints? If you can have a Bible in front of you. Okay. Listen to God's eternal word. "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him," here's Psalm 110, verse 4, "for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See that, saints? Okay. Those are our two pillar passages for this proclamation of the gospel today. Before we launch into our study, though, will you join me in prayer? Father, we're so grateful, we're so honored and privileged to be your people. We acknowledge again what the scripture clearly teaches, that we're in a position now that we don't deserve to be in. It was you, Lord Jesus. It was your agreeing to the covenant of redemption in pre-eternity. And it was you coming to this earth, taking humanity upon your deity and becoming the God-man, and living a perfect life under the covenant of works, and then dying a death bearing our sins. This is the basis, the foundation of our salvation, our full eternal salvation. We want to acknowledge that again, Father God. And anything good that comes from our salvation, the fruit of our salvation, is all a result, an inevitable result of your work in us. Thank you for it. Again, send down your Holy Spirit today as we study your word. Give us understanding, illumine our hearts and minds, and apply these truths to our lives. We'll thank you and praise you for it. We honor you and worship you today. In the mighty name of our Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, saints, we're now in the second half of Hebrews chapter 7. In the second half of Hebrews 7 would be very, very confusing for us if we didn't understand the underlying biblical truth, the underlying biblical truth of divine covenants. Now, the word covenant itself is used only once here in chapter 7, down in verse 22. But the concept of covenant underlies everything the author says here, as I want to try to show you in this study today. To begin with, saints, look there at verse 22, where this word covenant is used. Chapter 7, verse 22, the author says, he says that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. The better covenant the author is referring to here is, of course, the new covenant. And the covenant the new covenant is better than is, of course, as I think you know, the old covenant. And the main reason why the new covenant is better than the old covenant is because Jesus has absolutely guaranteed the success of the new covenant by fulfilling all the requirements of God's law for his people. So that the new covenant is a covenant of grace instead of being a covenant of works like the old covenant was. Saints, the old covenant was unsuccessful, as God knew it would be, because the old covenant depended upon the obedience of the people. When God entered into the old covenant with his first level people, it was the people of Israel, who swore an oath to obey all of God's commandments. At the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses read the law to the people of Israel, and they all responded in one voice with an oath, saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." That's Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. Now, later in this book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, the author quotes three verses from Psalm 40. And the author interprets these three verses as the words Jesus spoke to the Father when he came into the world to establish the new covenant. This is Hebrews 10, verses 5b, so the second half of verse 5, through verse 7. Again, here the author is interpreting Psalm 40 as the words Jesus spoke when he came into the world the first time to establish the new covenant. So Hebrews 10, verses 5b through 7 says this. Jesus said to the Father, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me," meaning Jesus' full humanity. "In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, remember this is Jesus speaking, "Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Again, that's Hebrews 10, verses 5b through 7, quoting Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Saints, Jesus came to establish the covenant of grace for God's people, the final form of which is the new covenant. And Jesus established the covenant of grace for us by fulfilling the covenant of works he was under with the Father. In the establishment of the old covenant, the people of Israel swore an oath. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. Again, that's Exodus 24, verse 7. In the establishment of the new covenant, Jesus swore an oath. "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Hebrews 10, verse 7. The old covenant failed. It was unsuccessful, as God knew it would be, because the old covenant depended upon the obedience of God's people to succeed. In contrast, the new covenant always succeeds because it rests on the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. And Christ has now finished his perfect obedience to the Father. And so he has become, as the author of Hebrews says, the guarantor of this better covenant. Remember, saints, the old covenant was designed by God with an overlay of the covenant of works. So to remain in the first level promised land, Canaan, and to be blessed in the first level promised land, Israel had to be fully obedient to God's law, which the people of Israel and all their leaders failed in. Again, as God knew they would. Jesus came as the faithful Israelite, the true Israel, and accomplished what the first Israel failed in by fulfilling perfectly the covenant of works he was under, so that the Father could enter into a better covenant, a covenant of grace with his elect. In this new covenant that we're now in, saints, we are acceptable to the Father, not on the basis of our own obedience, but rather on the basis of Christ's perfect obedience. Again, as the author of Hebrews says there in chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus is the guarantor or surety. That's another translation of the Greek word here. Jesus is the guarantor or surety of a better covenant. Jesus' fulfillment of the covenant of works for his people has absolutely guaranteed the full success of the new covenant. So, saints, the single requirement for believers under the new covenant is faith. Faith in Christ and faith in his perfectly completed work. And here's some more good news for us in the covenant of grace. Faith itself is also a gift of God. Faith isn't an attainment. It isn't something we can create or muster up or concoct. Faith is a gift we receive from God in this new covenant. As part of his redemptive work, Jesus earned for us all the faith we'll ever need to live under the new covenant. And saints, the covenant of grace produces in its people good fruits, the good fruits of obedience and thankfulness and authentic love. Obedience, thankfulness, and love are not requirements in the new covenant for us to be blessed by God. They're not requirements. Rather, in the new covenant, these graces are inevitable results. They're fruit of God's grace working in us and through us. Now, saints, in what I've said up to this point, I've already referred to several different divine covenants. And in doing this, I've assumed that you would be able to track what I'm saying, because of the many studies we've had on this subject in the past. Again, here's my premise for this study today. The concept of covenant underlies everything the author says here in the second half of chapter 7 of Hebrews. Even though the word covenant is used only once in this passage. But I want to make sure, saints, we're all on the same page. So, let me take a few minutes to remind you, just in case you've forgotten, what a divine covenant is and why covenants are so crucially important to God. Now, this will be a refresher for many of you. Perhaps for some of you, it will be new. So listen carefully. Saints, covenants, divine covenants, are the way that God relates to human beings. This is the way that God always relates to human beings, through covenants. In fact, every human being that has ever existed, starting with Adam and including the God-man, Jesus Christ, every human being that has ever existed has been in a covenant with God the Father, whether they've realized it or not. Of course, Adam and the final Adam, Jesus, realized that they were in covenants with the Father. Many people don't, though. Saints, as soon as God created Adam, the first man, God entered into a covenant with him. It was a covenant of works, which is the basic covenant that God enters into with man. The covenant of works is the basic covenant that God enters into with man. God is perfectly holy. So God requires perfect holiness from his crowning creation, who was made in his own image, man. And this describes the covenant of works. Perfect personal obedience is required of man by God in the covenant of works. This is what God required of Adam. when right after he created him, God put Adam in the garden for his probationary test. And we learn from Romans chapter 5, and elsewhere in the Bible as well, that in his covenant of works test in the garden, Adam was appointed by God to represent the entire human race. In the garden, under the covenant of works, in this probationary test, Adam was representing all of humanity. So if he succeeded in remaining obedient to God, Adam would earn for himself and for all his posterity, the entire human race, God's promised reward for his perfect obedience. God's promised reward was eternal life, which is life without death and life without the possibility of sinning. But if Adam failed under God's covenant of works, Adam would earn for himself and for the entire human race he was representing death. Death in its three dreadful forms: physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. And saints, this is how sin and death came into the world. Through Adam's first sin, under the covenant of works, in his garden test. So Romans chapter 5, verse 12a, Romans 5, the first half of verse 12 says this: therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. It's Romans 5, verse 12a. And Romans chapter 5, verse 18a, first half of verse 18 there in Romans 5, says this: therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Condemnation refers to the third dreadful form of death, eternal death. Saints, because Adam's sin is imputed to all ordinarily generated human beings, every human being since Adam, with the single exception of Jesus, the God-man, but every other human being since Adam, was and is a sinner. And we became sinners the moment we were conceived. Psalm 51, verse 5 tells us that. So all ordinarily generated human beings begin life condemned. Condemned by God under God's covenant of works. Again, Romans 5, verse 18a says, one trespass, it's Adam's trespass, led to condemnation for all men. But saints, the covenant of works with Adam was not the first covenant God entered into. Before man was created, in fact, before anything at all was created, in pre-eternity, the Bible tells us, the three persons of the Trinity entered into a covenant together. This covenant is called by theologians, remember what it's called, saints? This covenant between the three persons of the Trinity that they entered into together in pre-eternity is called by theologians the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption was God's plan, his blueprint, to save his elect. God's elect being the ones God chose for salvation before the foundation of the world. Here's how Michael Brown puts it. Listen to the importance of this covenant of redemption. Michael Brown says, if you are a Christian, it is because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit covenanted together in pre-eternity to save you, unquote. Isn't that good? Now, saints, here is the essence of the covenant of redemption. Here is its essence. In this intra-Trinitarian covenant, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, agreed to become the Savior. The Son agreed to become the Savior of God's elect. This involved first the incarnation. The Son taking full humanity upon his full deity and becoming the God-man. And then second, as the God-man, this involved living a full life on earth under a covenant of works in order to fulfill all the requirements of God's law for God's people so that the Father could save his elect by entering into a better guaranteed covenant with us, saints, a covenant of grace. Saints, the new covenant that we're now in with God is a covenant of grace. In this covenant of grace, we are acceptable to the Father, not on the basis of our own obedience, but we're acceptable to the Father on the basis of Christ's perfect obedience. God's requirements of perfect holiness and perfect obedience are met in the covenant of grace. But they're not met by us. They're met by Christ for us, by Christ's perfect obedience under the covenant of works that he was in with the Father. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. You know this passage. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God's perfect time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That means born into this covenant of works with the Father. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, meaning to save, those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Again, that's Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Now, saints, the first two human beings saved under God's covenant of grace were our forebears, Adam and Eve. Before God banished our forebears from the garden for breaking the covenant of works, God saved them under the covenant of grace. To do this, to save our forebears, God was looking forward to his Son's perfect obedience under the covenant of works, which Jesus would accomplish several thousand years in the future. In fact, saints, all through the Old Testament times, God was applying the efficacy of his Son's redemptive work to his Old Testament saints, even before Jesus came and accomplished his redemptive work. So the only way human beings have ever been saved or ever will be saved, is by Christ's perfect fulfillment of the covenant of works on our behalf. The only way human beings have ever been saved or will be saved is through God's covenant of grace. Saints, Adam failed under the covenant of works. Right after creation, that's how the Bible begins. Adam failed under the covenant of works. And Israel, God's first level people, failed under a modified version of the covenant of works. Remember, saints, God designed the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, with two layers, with a substratum of the covenant of grace. And this is how the old covenant saints were saved, by this substratum of the covenant of grace. But the old covenant also had an overlay of the covenant of works. And this is precisely why the old covenant failed. The old covenant was unsuccessful because the old covenant depended upon the obedience of God's people to succeed. Since the failure of Adam under the covenant of works in the garden and the failure of Israel under a modified form of the covenant of works in the old covenant, the failures of Adam and Israel under the covenant of works set the table for the coming of Christ. Christ is called in the New Testament the final Adam and the true Israel. Christ is the final Adam and the true Israel because in the fullness of time, Christ came and accomplished what Adam and Israel had failed in. Christ came and fulfilled his part, his agreed part, in the covenant of redemption by becoming obedient to the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. And by fulfilling the covenant of redemption, Christ earned full eternal salvation for all of God's elect. Romans chapter 5, verse 19b. So Romans 5, the second half of verse 19 says, "So by the one man's obedience," meaning Christ's obedience, of course, "by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." The many referring to God's elect. Okay, saints. Now, please turn at this point to our other pillar passage for this study today in Psalm 110. Now, we're going to come back to Hebrews chapter 7. In this study on this Lord's Day on Sunday. I'm just giving you the undergirding, or I just provided for you the undergirding of what the author says in Hebrews 7. I'll tie this together in a closer way in the study on the Lord's Day. But turn to Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4 now, our other pillar passage for this study. Now, Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, I read this for you a few moments ago. Saints, verses 1 and 4, so verse 1 and verse 4 here, are very important verses in the book of Hebrews, because they describe for us when and how Jesus actually became the Savior, the great high priest, as the author of Hebrews calls him. When and how Jesus actually became the Savior the great high priest of his people. Look at verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. Verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord. What does that mean? Okay. Now the superscription right above verse 1 says that this is a psalm of David. So David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in this psalm is prophesying. He's prophesying deep spiritual truth, saints. And when he says in this first line, when David says in this first line, the Lord says to my Lord, he means the Father says to the Son. The Father says to the future Messiah. The Father says to Christ. The Lord says to my Lord, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now the actual event prophesied by David here would take place about 1,000 years after David composed this psalm. Because David's inspired words here look forward to the enthronement of Christ, Christ's enthronement in heaven, which took place when he ascended into heaven after finishing his perfect redemptive work here on earth. Actually, saints, I don't know if you remember this, but the author of Hebrews quotes this verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, back at the very beginning of his homily in chapter 1, verse 13. Hebrews 1, verse 13. The author quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. That's where the author is declaring the superiority of Jesus over the angels. I'll read for you Hebrews 1, verse 13. The author says, and to which of the angels has he, the Father, ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, saints, Jesus is presently enthroned in heaven, sovereignly ruling over both heaven and earth as the Lord of the universe. But, saints, Jesus' enemies still haven't been fully defeated. Obviously, they haven't been. Jesus is sovereignly ruling over both heaven and earth. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. But at this point, Jesus' enemies still haven't been fully defeated. The final defeat of all of Jesus' enemies won't occur until Jesus' return to earth at his second coming. So, the Father says to the Son, at the completion of the Son's redemptive work, and at the Son's enthronement in heaven, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. See that, saints? And now look down to verse 4. We'll come back to verses 2 and 3 in a moment. But verses 1 and 4 are the two main verses we're interested in here in Psalm 110. Look at verse 4. Saints, here's something else the Father declared to the Son at his enthronement in heaven. He declared to him in verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 4 is something else the Father declared to the Son at his enthronement in heaven. Verse 4 says, the Lord, notice all the letters are capitalized, small caps, meaning Yahweh, meaning the Father. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, referring to the Son, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Saints, this verse is very important because this is how Jesus became the Savior, the great high priest of his people. Jesus became the Savior by the Father fulfilling his promise to the Son, by declaring this unchangeable oath, you are a priest forever. You can substitute Savior there. You are a Savior forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now back in Hebrews chapter 7, the author makes the point that the Levitical priests under the Old Covenant were appointed as priests by physical descent, by their bodily descent, by all being within the lineage of Levi. In contrast, Jesus was appointed as high priest by the Father's unchangeable oath, which God the Father declared upon the Son's completion of his obligations under the covenant of redemption. Saints, when they entered into the covenant of redemption together in pre-eternity, two of the rewards the Father had promised the Son, if the Son was successful in completing his redemptive work, two of the rewards the Father had promised the Son we have here in David's prophecy, here in Psalm 110. The Son would be enthroned as Lord over the universe, verse 1. And the Son would be appointed as the Savior of God's people, verse 4. This is exactly what occurred at the enthronement of Jesus. At his ascension, after Jesus completed his redemptive work here on earth, he received these two rewards that the Father had, and others too, but these are two of the main rewards that he received from the Father as part of fulfilling his obligations in the covenant of redemption. Listen to what John Calvin says about this psalm, Psalm 110. John Calvin says, quote, in this psalm, David sets forth the perpetuity of Christ's reign, of his rule, and the eternity of his priesthood, unquote. Isn't that concise? In this psalm, David sets forth the perpetuity of Christ's reign as king and the eternity of his priesthood as Savior, we could say. And the great Augustine called this psalm, quote, a signed copy of God's promises, unquote. That's what it is. A signed copy of God's promises within the covenant of redemption. Now remember, saints, what I told you in the study on Sunday. The language the author uses throughout Hebrews, calling Christ our great high priest. This language is often confusing to readers of the book of Hebrews. Don't let it confuse you. When the author of Hebrews refers to Jesus as our great high priest, he is simply using old covenant typology, because he's writing to Jewish Christians who are very familiar with Old Covenant typology and were being tempted at the time to be drawn back to the Old Covenant forms of worship. So when the author of Hebrews refers to Jesus as a great high priest, he's using Old Covenant typology to refer to Jesus as our Savior. That's what he means. Great high priest means our Savior, the one who earned full eternal salvation for all of God's people by his life and death. Jesus became our great high priest. He became our great high priest, our Savior, at the completion of his redemptive work. Specifically, when God declared the oath, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now remember, prior to this, all the way through Old Testament history, God was applying the efficacy of Christ's redemptive work to his old covenant saints before Christ actually accomplished his redemptive work. But Jesus became the Savior, and he became the King and Lord of heaven and earth at his enthronement in heaven. Okay, the entire Bible teaches this. Back in Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 21, so Hebrews 7, verse 21, the author says this about Jesus. Hebrews 7, verse 21. He says, "But this one," meaning Jesus, "was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him," so by the Father, the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." With this oath, saints, the Father was fulfilling his promise to the Son, a promise the Father made within the covenant of redemption, in pre-eternity. A promise that if the Son completed his perfect obedience under the covenant of works, the Father would reward him by making him the Savior of his people. And the Lord of heaven and earth. See that, saints? Now, saints, let's take a quick look at the other two verses here at the beginning of Psalm 110, because they're very interesting. To begin with, look at verse 2, if you have a Bible in front of you. If not, I'll read verse 2 for you. So Psalm 110, verse 2. Again, this is David prophesying about 1,000 years before Christ. Verse 2 says, "The Lord," small caps, so referring to the Father, "the Lord," the Father, "sends forth from Zion," from his holy hill, from heaven, "your mighty scepter." Whose mighty scepter? The Son's mighty scepter. And he says, he states, "rule in the midst of your enemies." Do you see verse 2 there? Saints, this is an important promise from the Father to the Son, that the Father will enable the God-man to rule over the universe in that era of redemptive history between his first and second advents, while the Son's enemies are still on the earth. The Father will empower the Son. He will send forth from Zion his mighty scepter. The Father will empower the Son to sovereignly rule over even his disobedient, rebellious enemies. That's exactly what Jesus is presently doing, saints, and has been doing ever since his enthronement in heaven, and will continue to do until his second coming, at which time all his enemies will be completely vanquished. By the way, saints, Psalm 110 is very interesting. The last three verses, this is a very short psalm, but the last three verses of Psalm 110, which we're not going to look at, but verses 5, 6, and 7 is a prophecy of what will occur at Christ's second coming, when all the enemies of Christ will be completely vanquished. It's in verses 5, 6, and 7. You can read that for yourself. Isn't that interesting? So verses 1 through 4 occurred at Jesus' enthronement. Verses 5, 6, and 7, God illumined David to be able to see to the very end of time, to Christ's second coming and his final defeat of all of his enemies at his second advent. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Isn't that a great prophecy concerning these last days of time? Sovereignly rule even in the midst of your enemies. You'll be enabled to do this because God the Father empowers the God-man to do this. Finally, look at verse 3, saints. That was verse 2. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, if you don't have it in front of you, it says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. Then two very difficult lines. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Hebrew in this verse, and especially at the end of the verse, is very difficult. But we can discern its main line of meaning. The day of Christ's power is these last days of time, when Christ is ruling and reigning from heaven, sovereignly ruling over both heaven and earth. And look what verse 3 says. Your people will offer themselves freely. Christ's people, it's us saints, New Covenant saints, will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments, no less. This is referring to the empowerment that Christ gives us by the Holy Spirit under the new covenant. When Christ came the first time and accomplished his redemptive work, he established this new covenant. And under the new covenant, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, fills his people with power. Power to be able to desire and to be enabled to submit ourselves freely to him. Your people will offer themselves freely, not under compulsion, not under exaction, not out of fear, not out of dread fear. We do fear the Lord, but not dread fear. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Again, the day of your power referring to these last days of time. And then it says in holy garments. Isn't that great? See, under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit, by his effectual power, inclines our hearts to Jesus, making us willing disciples and making us increasingly holy disciples as well. And he does this from the inside out in us. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. Great prophecy this is. Now, the last two lines of verse 3 are very difficult. If you have a study Bible, the editor will mention this. Let me just read those last two lines. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now, these lines are probably, they're probably describing another one of Christ's rewards that the Father promised him and gave to him at the completion of his redemptive work. Saints, the God-man enthroned in heaven is now the one who pours out the Holy Spirit upon his people. This is probably what these two lines are referring to. Probably. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. It is now Jesus from heaven who invests us with new life and power by filling us with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps this is what the last two lines are referring to. Okay, saints. Now, there is lots more in chapter 7 that we need to cover. But instead of going back to chapter 7 at this point, we're just about out of time, we'll pick up where we left off in this study on the Lord's Day. Okay, so don't think we're done with chapter 7. The point of this study today is underlying what the author says in chapter 7 are these the truth of these, the concept of these divine covenants, which the author of Hebrews understands. And we'll see how this ties together in our next study. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, I was tremendously blessed, again, studying chapter 7. In fact, having much more information than I could use in one study. So much, much more. So thank you for that, Father God. Continue, Father. It's any proper understanding of your word, of the Bible, is supernatural, and it comes from you. It isn't something we can fathom. It's not something we can come up with. You have to give us that illumination from heaven. And we thank you that you do this, Father. We see through a glass darkly. We don't understand your word thoroughly, completely, really not even close. But we're so grateful that we understand it a little bit better and that we see how these truths fit together just a little bit more each time. And this isn't, again, like I say over and over again, this isn't to build us up, to puff us up with knowledge. Your truth transforms us at the same time we come to understand it. And that's what we're interested in, and that's what you're interested in, Father, this sanctification that's taking place in your dear saints. And we see it in this church, and we're so grateful for it, Father God. So continue in these upcoming studies, giving us more light from heaven. We really, really covet this light from heaven, sent down through your Son, brought to us by the Holy Spirit from heaven, Father, from your throne room in heaven. Thank you for doing it again in this study today. We look forward to the Lord's Day. We thank you, praise you, and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.